Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 24, verses 1 through 11, and from the book of Psalms, chapter 63, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life."
You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you, in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. It's good to see all of y'all. I don't know about you, I really love maps. I don't remember much about middle school geography and history. It's all a blur, and not always a successful blur, but I do remember loving maps. When a book had a map, especially one that you could fold out, oh, that was the best. And, you know, I know I get up here and I talk a lot about literature, highfalutin poetry. If you know me, that's sort of my thing. I want to impress you, and I want you to know how smart I am. But, you know, where maps are really spectacular is video games. And let's be honest, like, books are great, video games are a lot more fun. And in fact, I love a game where you progressively discover a world, a map, right? You have to fill in all the gaps and all the places. That has eaten more hours of my life than I could admit or would admit at this moment. But one of the things that happens when you are like me and you love maps and you love the idea of discovery is maybe you've had this thought before where you get a little disappointed when you think, you know, I'm not going to wake up tomorrow and look in the Chronicle and see a new island chain discovered in the South Pacific. No, it's like everything's been rendered. It feels sometimes like everything's been discovered, short of some Arctic regions, perhaps, that we haven't quite mastered, or the depths of the ocean. But for the most part, it feels like we've kind of figured it out, at least in terms of land. At least since 1972, when the famous blue marble image of Earth came out from NASA, this sort of generation-defining image of, oh, look, this is our planet, this is our world. It sort of signaled a sea change, if you will, in how we think about discovery, because we have this outside view now of this place we call home. And I didn't even put it up here. I don't want to put it up here, because if you've seen the James Webb images of the deep nether regions of space, I'll have a panic attack on stage just talking about it, much less looking at it. There's this world, sure, this universe yet to be discovered, but at least in our immediate surroundings, it feels like we've done it, maybe. The idea of discovery in place is a crucial theme in the Bible, and I actually think maps are one way into the Bible. If you're not like really sure how to access a story, if it feels kind of distant, one way is to think about, where is this taking place? What does this world look like? What does the terrain of the world look like, especially for David? And I'll go ahead and tell you up front that David's life, as he wanders, but as he explores the map of his life, is for a Jewish readership kind of a microcosm of how they understood their own geographic and spiritual history. And I would take it one step farther and say that as we explore the maps of David's life, we're actually exploring the maps of our own spiritual journey. And so I'd like to talk about that this morning. This is our sermon series that we're calling The Gospel According to David. The Gospel According to David, this character in the Bible who actually there is more written about and discussed and written from than any other figure, Jesus included. There's something central to our ideas of place and belonging and being that are locked away in the story of David. And in this story in particular, I want to follow David's map in three ways, three places. First, a cave in En-Gedi. Second, a stream in the desert. And third, a cleft in the rock. A cave in En-Gedi, a stream in the desert, and a cleft in the rock. Of course, I'm being a little allegorical here. I'm thinking metaphorically, but I'm also thinking about some very literal places in the history of both David's life and the Israelite people as they found a land to call their own, as they discovered and explored for themselves. So if you've been following along in this sermon series, you know that David's fortunes and life has changed pretty dramatically. He went from being elevated to the next in line for the throne, defeating the giant Goliath, right? And now we find him on the run, outnumbered, outmanned, under duress, hiding out in a cave in a place called En-Gedi on the eastern regions of this map. I've actually, this is really cool. I had Chris do this. Thank you so much. You can like zoom in and then we're gonna highlight somewhere. Yeah. Give me a second. I love maps. So this is a region called En-Gedi. It's on the edge of the Dead Sea, which is this sea that is 46% salt. So you can imagine not a place necessarily to quench your thirst, at least not that place. But it is a wilderness area. En-Gedi is known as a wilderness area. And I have to say, I have a conflicted relationship with the idea of wilderness. Because on the one hand, we seem to kind of read it as a metaphor or a sort of stand-in for seasons of exile and lostness. If you're in the wilderness, that's not typically a good thing. But if you love national parks like I do, you also know sometimes being out in the wilderness, feeling off the grid or off the map is like some of the most exciting, wonderful things you can do. Henry David Thoreau famously said, we need a tonic of wildness, a medicine of wildness. At the same time that we are earnest to explore and learn all things, we require that all things be mysterious and unexplorable, that land and sea be indefinitely wild, unsurveyed and unfathomed by us because unfathomable. He actually was a surveyor. That was Henry David Thoreau. In addition to being a writer, his day job was he surveyed for the United States government. And so in some ways, you would think this is someone who would love to kind of get it all right, get the map right. But he also points out that there's something about us that longs for things to be kind of unfathomable, some mysterious wilderness kind of thing. In fact, I don't know if you know this guy, Alex Honnold, the famous free climber. This guy who's insane, right? Something is definitely wrong with him. If you've seen Jimmy Chin's great award-winning documentary called Free Solo about him breaking the Free Solo record at El Capitan in Yosemite. Amazing, amazing film. But there's something about this image that makes my stomach turn, but that I'm also fascinated by. Who would do this? What is it about wanting to discover and try new things that draws us in and yet becomes sometimes a really difficult place to be? First of all, En-Gedi, I'll just say up front, is actually not a desert. En-Gedi is a very interesting, it's now a nature preserve, and it's classified by modern scholars as an oasis. There's actually a lot of water there. It's a good place to hide out. In fact, if Saul was going to find David, this is probably his first stop. He's like, well, that's probably where he's going to go. But I want to look at what happens in this passage, break it down a little bit to see what we can learn from this experience of David's cave years, if you will. Look at 1 Samuel 24, just the first couple of verses. It says, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. A few things to note here. The first thing is, I want you to pay attention to the fact that David and his men were on the watch for this. It's important to distinguish that they weren't in the cave being loud. They knew the situation. They read the situation. They were looking for an opportunity in the wilderness. We'll come back to that point. The other thing to notice is Saul's paranoia. David had about 600 men. Saul brings 3,000. He knows that even though he can outnumber David, he's been told God is on David's side. So Saul is kind of spiraling a little bit. But another detail to point out, and this is just mostly for comedic effect, I looked up the Hebrew, and when it says Saul went in to relieve himself, it says Saul went in and covered his feet. And I'll let you use your imagination why that's the Hebrew idiom for relieving oneself. So that's what's happening here, right? Saul's going in, he's completely caught off guard. He is covering his feet, and David has the chance to do something. David has the chance to turn his fortunes around. And in fact, what I want you to pay particular attention to is the way that David's men use the word of God as a way to try to convince David to take action, right? Oh, of course, this is what God meant. Just taking that as a modern parallel for our church experiences, how many of us have experienced that, where someone says to us in some very confident fashion, of course God wants you to do this or that. Of course God wants you to be this or that. And you're not certain. I think that's fair. I think it's fair to say, well, now wait a minute. The word of God and who God is more complicated than some reductive quoting at me. I love when people quote the Bible at me. No, I really don't, actually. I don't find it useful. And that's not me saying that the word of God is anything less than what we believe it to be, authoritative and powerful. But what changes us is relationship, not just having someone quote something at us. And so David doesn't listen to them, or at least he doesn't take the advice they want him to take. Instead, he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. But then what I really want you to imagine is what this scene must have been like when David went to do it. There's a thing called Ignatian contemplation. It's a fancy word where it's a way to kind of access a passage of the Bible by imagining yourself in the scene. And I like to imagine when David sneaks up and stealthily cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, all his guys are behind him like, oh, look at this guy. Look what he's doing. Kind of like that, if you know the famous basketball coach and announcer for the NBA, Mark Jackson, when he says about players, he'll say, "Mama, there goes that man." That's like a famous phrase that gets quoted all. Like, I can imagine David's men in the background going, look what he's about to do. He's cutting off a corner of the robe of the king of Israel. And they're probably like choking back laughter, right? But then something interesting happens with David. His conscience troubles him. His conscience troubles. We can't read too quickly past this. David runs out after Saul. And he says, "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hand." The amazing thing about this story for me is that David is open and searching for an opportunity in his wilderness. That can sound a little bit triumphalistic or Pollyanna. You might hear me saying, like, if you're in a tough season, look for an opportunity to change things. It may not come, and I can't promise that to you. What I can say is that David teaches us a lesson about living in wilderness, looking for opportunity, and looking for opportunities even for self-reflection. He doesn't take the easy way out. He could have killed Saul right there, and for whatever reason, he says it's because he's waiting on the Lord's timing. I think that's wise advice. We can try to turn our situation around too quickly sometimes and find ourselves in an even worse situation, farther from God. So in the wilderness, can we find an opportunity even in the midst of brokenness and strife and confusion? Annie Dillard, in her book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, she says this quote is amazing. She says, "I am a frayed and nibbled survivor in a fallen world, and I'm getting along. I'm aging and eaten and have done my share of eating too. I'm not washed and beautiful, in control of a shining world in which everything fits. but instead am wandering, awed about on a splintered wreck I've come to care for, whose gnawed trees breathe a delicate air, whose bloodied and scarred creatures are my dearest companions, and whose beauty bats and shines not in its imperfections, but overwhelmingly in spite of them. Have you ever felt this way, that your life or the world you're living in is a splintered wreck that you've come to care for? You know it's not perfect. You know you're not washed and clean, whatever that might even mean, that you're trying to figure out how to make it through. And you're finding in that experience some way of accessing God, accessing what he has for you. An analogy I thought of when I read that quote was, we have a rescue dog named Huckleberry. And every time I light a match, this dog runs for the hills. Like if I'm lighting a candle or if I'm starting the grill, this, I don't know what happened in his past because he's adopted. But something with fire happened in his past and he does not want to be anywhere near it. And I wonder to what degree God feels like that about us. It's that we have all these sort of wounds, these bloodied and scarred wounds and these traumas and these histories that we kind of just, we're kind of running constantly through the wilderness or the deserts of our lives. And it's almost like, you know, God is looking down and saying, well, I have to light the grill, you know, like, I have to make dinner. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to harm you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. But my ways are so much bigger and greater. And yeah, Huck, like this house smells really bad right now. I need to light this candle for like 15 minutes. Just give me 15 minutes to figure this out. And so we might feel like we're in a cave in Engedi, looking for an opportunity, looking for a way out. But David teaches us, Now wait a minute. Don't take the easy road. Take the self-reflective, the self-aware road. Take the road that seeks forgiveness when a wrong is made and that seeks forgiveness for your very self as you struggle through that wilderness. But you know that, again, I worry that can sound a little triumphalistic. Like I'm telling you, hey, you know, in the wilderness seasons of your life, you should be thanking God. You should be praying to him. And of course that's true, but that's a lot easier said than done. It's a lot easier said than done. We might find that we're in a desert and we're looking for a stream in the desert. My next point, a stream in the desert. We find ourselves thrown into caves and wildernesses. Is that a word? Is that how you say wilderness? No, wildernesses. But we're out in the desert and we're looking for some way to quench our thirst. And again, it might not even be our fault. It wasn't David's fault. David did nothing wrong in the situation. It's Saul's paranoia and his insanity that has driven David out into this awful situation. So don't hear me saying that the point of wilderness is to figure out what you did wrong, fix it, and then you'll be restored. Life doesn't always work that way. During one of the hardest seasons of my life, I remember telling a friend this. I can't say that right now I love God more, but I've never been more convinced he's there. There seems to be some kind of connection between grief and loss and our desire for the divine, for God, for thirst in the desert, to quench our thirst by a stream of water. And Frederick Buechner, the great Frederick Buechner, said this, and these are hard words, and they're hard words for me to even say, but he says, to be commanded to love God at all, let alone in the wilderness, is like being commanded to be well when you are sick, to sing for joy when we are dying of thirst, to run when our legs are broken. But this is the first and great commandment nonetheless. Even in the wilderness, especially in the wilderness, you shall love him. That what he's talking about is when the Israelites are fleeing their Egyptian slavery and they get out into the desert and it's a terrible situation. They're hungry, they're tired, they have no protection, they're on their own. And what does God say? The first thing he says to them, you shall love me. I don't have a way to solve the problem of how we do that perfectly. We can't do that perfectly. But we can at least acknowledge that when we're in those seasons of our life, when we're looking for a stream in the desert, so to speak, what we're actually doing is worshiping. I'll come back to that point too, but it's in my contract. If you don't know this, Leo, our lead pastor, is a big U2 fan. So I have to do 3 U2 quotes a year. to get my paycheck. And actually, this is my favorite quote from the band U2, the Irish rock band, from their song California. He says, "There's no end to grief. That's how I know there is no end to love." There's no end to grief. That's how I know there is no end to love. Those are hard words. If you've been in a time of grief or a time of loss or a time of brokenness in your life where you felt like a splintered wreck yourself, you may find there's this kind of confusing thing that happens where you feel more alive and heightened. You seem to pick up on things better. You seem to understand other people's griefs in a new way. Your empathy threshold has been heightened and elevated. But you don't want to stay there. Who would want to stay there? And so there's this weird way in which our love and our grief is connected. There's this weird way in which we feel sometimes closer to God in the worst seasons of our life because we need him most. And David describes that in Psalm 63 using the language of thirst. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Again, when we talk about thirst, that's a very biblical sounding word, that my soul thirsts for you. What David's really saying is that he's looking for somewhere to go where he can be taken care of. He's looking for a way to love God in the midst of a time that feels very loveless and hard. And again, I said this a minute ago, I think thirst is another word in the Bible for worship. We quote this on occasion, but David Foster Wallace has this idea in one of his lectures where he says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Sorry. Apparently my eyes are going. But what I'm trying to say is that when we're out in the desert, when we're looking for a stream, when David says, my soul longs for you, what he's saying is, I want to get out of the whirlpool and the vortex of trying to figure out life on my own. I want to find something and someone to worship. We were made to worship. We were made to thirst. And if it's not God, we'll find something else. We'll find something else to frame our life around. Just go to Instagram for like 30 seconds and you will find accounts that are dedicated to bodybuilding, dedicated to reading books, dedicated to any number of sort of focal points where someone has built their life and their brand and their identity around something. And we all gravitate toward that. And for the Israelites, a stream in the desert always called to mind the Jordan River. It always called to mind the idea of crossing into the land that God had prepared for them, but also the disobedience that we see in Exodus, where they get scared. They get to the edge of Canaan, the edge of the land God prepared for them, and they end up saying, we don't want to go in. We'll stay out here in the wilderness. We'll stay out here in the desert of Sinai. And I think what I'm trying to say is that when we leave the caves of our existence and we go wandering, looking for some sort of purpose or some sort of meaning, sometimes we get on the edge of it and we can't take the plunge. We get to the edge of the river, the stream that we've been longing for, and we say, you know, it looks scarier over there. At least this is the enemy I know here. Mary Oliver, the great poet, she says in one of her late poems called Thirst, "Another morning and I wake with thirst for the goodness I do not have. I walk out to the pond and all the way God has given us such beautiful lessons. Who knows what will finally happen or where I will be sent, yet already I've been given a great many things. Already I have given a great many things away, expecting to be told to pack nothing except the prayers which, with this thirst, I am already slowly learning." I think the thing I love about that poem is she points out that You don't know where things are going. None of us know where our lives are headed. All we know is that we're thirsty. And I love the way she says she's learning thirst. She's learning prayer, but she's learning thirst. What would it look like to listen to ourselves, to try to access that thirst, to try to find some way to satisfy that thirst? And that leads me to the final point on the map, the final point in the sermon, a cleft in the rock. So we went from a cave in En-Gedi to a stream in the desert, and finally a cleft in the rock. If you look at Psalm 18, which was read for us, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, all these descriptions, all these characteristics of God. Have you ever wondered what it means that we take refuge in a rock? Have you ever thought, like, that doesn't make sense to me when I first read it, right? God is our rock in whom I take refuge. He in whom I hide is actually one of the other translations. What is that? What is that about? Well, if you actually go back to Exodus 33, in the middle of all that wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, Moses asked God an interesting question. He says, you know, I'm doing everything you're asking. I'm trying to get the law out there. I'm trying to get people to behave. It would help me if I could see you. Have you ever felt this way? Hey, I'm trying to live my life the right way, trying to figure it out. Could you just, like, maybe, like, once answer a question with a yes or no? Like, could I maybe, like, offer up a prayer and, like, maybe you could, like, walk into the room and just be like, that was a good prayer. I don't know. I'm not being facetious. I'm actually saying one of the hardest things about faith is sometimes that feeling of silence. What David says actually in other Psalms, where it says God feels like he's hiding from us. So Moses asks, can I see you? And the Lord responds in Exodus 33, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then in the story, Moses gets to see God's back, whatever that means. Well, not only does this cleft in the rock come to symbolize security in the presence of God, it actually becomes a metaphor for Jerusalem itself. The final point on the map is not just some generic cleft on the rock, a cleft of the rock. It's actually Jerusalem itself. One final map image. It's Jerusalem. That's the rock that we long for, the home. We want to go home. If you're in the cave, if you're in the wilderness, we have all lost some sense of where we belong and we want to go back to the city of our God, to Zion. And Isaiah says something really interesting. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. Peter and Paul pick up on this in the New Testament. They say, the cleft in the rock isn't a place, it's a person. They say, the cornerstone that's being laid in Zion is Christ himself. So we're not going home to a place or a city. We're going home to be with Christ. They're saying, oh, this is a radically new geography. In the old covenant, it was all about the Israelites finding a place to call their own, a literal place on the map. It was all about finding Jerusalem. In the new covenant, the New Testament, in the world we live in now, it's about finding a way back to Christ. He is our home. He is the cleft in the rock that we hide in, that covers over every sin and every failure, that heals every brokenness, every scar. And it may not happen immediately. In fact, it won't. But if you feel like you have spent 40 years wandering around looking for a way to quench your thirst, let me mix the metaphor and say the real thirst you want is to be found in Christ. And what this does is it gives us a new perspective on the world we already have. We're not trying to leave this world. I think this is one of the big problems of Christian theology in the 21st century, especially in the West and in America. We have this idea that we're all just trying to get to heaven, make sure we follow all the rules the right way. But actually, when you think about the map this way, the kingdom is already here. This world matters. The maps of this life matter. And so Mako Fujimara, who is a great artist, he says this, our failure is not that we choose earth over heaven. Sorry. Our failure is not that we chose earth over heaven.
It is that we fail to see the divine in the earth, already active and working, pouring forth grace and spilling glory into our lives. If Christ announced his post-resurrection reality into the darkness, even into hell, as the Bible and Christian catechism suggests, then as theologian Abraham Kuyper put it, there is not one inch of earth that Christ does not call mine. It's here now. The maps here now matter. And so what I'm saying is that when we find ourselves in the cleft of the rock, when we find ourselves protected by Christ, what we do now is live into that reality, trying to transform the maps and context of this world into a place that speaks goodness and truth. And you have to think about Christ himself, who not only started his ministry in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, who not only was baptized in the very river that the Israelites crossed, but broke himself open so that he could be that cleft in the rock on the cross, inviting us in to live lives of fullness and beauty with him. I want you to hear one last quote, and I don't have it on the screen, I just want you to listen to it. It's by T.S. Eliot, it's in his poem, Four Quartets. And this is how I've come to understand the map of my spiritual geography. He says this: we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Whether you don't know Christ or whether you've known him your whole life, the journey is to come home again and again, to be reminded of what he did for you, to be reminded of how he poured himself out and broke himself open so that we can again and again know the refreshment of life in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your forgiveness and the way you cover over us, even in our wilderness, even in our wandering. I pray that you will remind us that it does not matter if we can't read quotes on a confidence monitor. It doesn't matter if we don't hit the target every time we try. What actually matters is that everything we do and everything we try is done in and for you so that we can live into a new reality, a new map that's not some distant heaven we hope for, but is actually here right now, the life you promised for us in your son, Jesus. Amen.